I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. We were here last week looking at verses 9 through 11. Today I want us to look at verses 12 and 13, just two verses. But in order to set these in context, I want to reach way back, if I may, to chapter 121. Verse 27, which is where this section begins. And I want to bring us right up to this exhortation as Paul moves from, and he begins this practical exhortation in 127, telling us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, or live as citizens worthy of this gospel calling. In particular, this is going to take shape in two ways. First is to stand united in the gospel, and not be dismayed by the alarming opponents that have arrayed themselves against us. Again, the temptation is that when opponents array themselves against us, we start to look out for our own interests, protecting ourselves and neglecting the interests of the others that have been placed in our care within the body of Christ. And so in the face of this adversity, as we sojourn, as Peter says, through this period of darkness, awaiting for the morning star that will arise, that we are fixed on this gospel calling, on the unity that it requires, and on the looking out for the interests of others. So let's take that in context and then see this exhortation sort of afresh in our verses 12 and 13. Chapter 1, verse 27. This is the holy and the inspired word of God. Let us give it our full attention. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that, too, from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And now he directs us to our Lord Jesus Christ and carries this through to verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now our passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul has been, in the immediate context, setting Christ out to us as that perfect model of the one who looks out for the interests of others and not only his own. We made the point that this is the mindset of Christ in as much as it is also, in an important respect, the mindset of the triune God. God is the one who does not get ahead by trampling others, but rather who overflows with grace and compassion and gifts that he gives to men, both to the just and to the unjust. Our God, in this sense, is not a God who is a petty self-seeker at the expense of others, but that in seeking his own glory, God actually includes the good of others within it. This mindset of God is to look out for the interests of others. Christ embodies this in his own incarnation, in which he, looking out for our interests and forgetting his own personal interests as a man, laid himself down obediently, even giving himself up in death on a cross. Now, as a result of this, God has highly exalted him. God has raised him who made himself low up to the highest place and assures us that all will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And now he returns to the exhortation to us, which he left off at the beginning of verse 5 and focused us on Christ. Now he brings us back to our focus on Christ Jesus. And he's now sort of coming back to this original exhortation in 127, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now that we have looked at the gospel of Christ, we have looked at what it is for Christ to look out for the interests of others and do the Father's will, even obeying unto the point of death. As we've looked at this high calling of God in Christ Jesus and seen it as it is in Christ, we come back again to the exhortation, stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, united, not opposed to each other, looking out for the interests of others, not merely of our own. This is the exhortation that we have in context. Paul is telling us now that whether he is present or absent, that we are to continue working out this facet of our salvation, just as every aspect of our salvation is to be that we are to be striving after, and to do it in the power of God. He started in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and he says, there, he points us to Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and compassion. Is there encouragement in Christ? We should be able to say now, yes, of course, there is great encouragement in Christ, great inducement given to us by Christ to walk in the manner that he walked, by making himself low, by seeking the interests of others. Here we have that model of what it is to be raised up with Christ in glory. We must first follow him in the path of making ourselves low, looking out for the interests of others. We follow where he is led. Now we come back and we sort of double down on that exhortation. Just as you have always obeyed in my presence, and not only as in my presence, but in my absence, work out your salvation. It's one thing to say, be holy. It's one thing to say, live up to the gospel, but it's quite another to say how this can happen. It's quite another to understand what exactly is the resource that's given to us that enables us to carry out this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding us then that the call is not only to live up to the message of the gospel, a suffering Savior who, not seeking his own interests, but seeking the interests of others, laid himself down in obedient death. It's not only that we're called to live worthy of the gospel's message, but we're also called to live worthy of the gospel's power. The gospel is not just a proclamation. The gospel is a proclamation that actually conveys the power of new life to those that receive it in faith. So that, again, God's call on us is not just to dig down, try hard, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and do better. That's how the world gives encouragement to being civil and to being righteous in that social sort of way. It's not a try harder because you've just got to. It's a work out your salvation because it's God who's at work in you, and he's at work in you particularly, and we'll see this as this unfolds to us, particularly with the very power by which he is at work in Jesus, raising him from the dead. So we'll come to that in a few moments. With such a power-giving gospel now in view, we're exhorted once again to live worthy, to live in a way that is in keeping with this new manner of life that we've received in Christ. I want us to just make three observations then on the text as we unfold these two verses. First, I want us to consider the object of our obedience, who it is for whom we live and for whom we seek to obey, the object of our obedience. Secondly, the outworking of our obedience. And then finally, we'll consider the origin or the source of our obedience. But since we're going with the O's, we'll say origin of our obedience. First, the object of our obedience. Christian living begins by rightly understanding for whom it is that we live. Who are you? You're doing good deeds. You're striving to do good deeds. You're striving to live in unity and to not seek only your interests, but also the interests of others. But for whom are you doing this? Who is the object of your obedience? Many try to live some kind of moral or upright life because there is someone watching them that expects this conduct from them, and they don't want to fail to impress. Children want to impress parents. Employees want to impress employers. Neighbors want to do right with their yard care in order to impress the other neighbors or to impress the potential buyer of the house or whatever. We all have sort of motives or inducements, people for whom we are performing when we do right things. But when it comes to Christian living, when it comes to this obedience that is laid upon us, for whom do we render or give this obedience? We find in all kinds of religions, people who are given incentive to obey, and some want to obey or appear pious because they want others to see them obeying or appearing pious. Think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel comes to Saul and tells him that God is tearing the kingdom away from him and that he's going to give it to a neighbor who is better than he. We know that neighbor is David, the man after God's own heart. And Saul, in a panic, begs Samuel to go with him, and as he says in 1 Samuel 15:30, to worship the Lord with me. He wants the presence of this priest and this prophet Samuel to go with him in sight of all the people of Israel, in a certain sense, to lend credibility to Saul's worship. His concern with having Samuel with him when he goes to worship the Lord is not the Lord. It's the people who are watching him. He wants to have a sort of imprimatur, a credibility given to his piety, because his piety is for the people. His piety is for public consumption so that people can look at him, much like the Pharisees of Christ's day. His work was to impress his fellow men. The presence of men is what seemed to motivate this piety. Now, we might think, hey, we don't have this problem. We know that we live for the Lord, and yet even here, there can be a temptation for us to obey or give a special measure of obedience when certain individuals that we want to impress are around us. Paul begins, verse 12, by commending the Philippians for obeying both when he is with them and when he's away from them. He says, if this is a keep on keeping on type of exhortation, he says, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I think he's saying, I'm not there with you now, and I hear that even when I'm not with you, that you keep obeying. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to render this obedience, though I'm not present with you. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says that he offers, he always remembers them. He offers prayer with joy in every prayer for them all. In verse 4, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians are, this is not Corinth. There are dissensions in Philippi, it's true. Paul mentions a few of these, but they don't compare to the dissension that he addresses in other churches. There are the beginnings of a dissension, but not a full-blown church split and rivalry. Perhaps the little beginnings of this, and he's going to address it. But for the most part, Paul is content that, in fact, they have been a consistent and faithful congregation. Verse 7, he says, well, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. These are people that have been faithful in the cause of the gospel, both when Paul has been among them and when Paul has been removed from them in his imprisonment. He begins, so this whole question of whether he's with them or whether he's away from them, they are with him in the calling of the gospel. Now, he has this concern with whether he can come to them again. He's imprisoned, most likely in Rome at this time, and he's not able to be with them there in Philippi, and he's encouraging them to press on in the face of great opposition that they're facing, not to allow themselves to seek their own interests, but to be seeking and striving for the unity of the body. And he starts the exhortation in 127, we read it, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear the same thing, that you're standing united in the one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. My presence among you should not be the thing that determines your faithfulness. Now, I want to be among you, and I want to be used of God to encourage you in your faithfulness. And of course, God does send us sometimes ministers who are extraordinary instruments. Certainly the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary instrument in spurring others on to love and good deeds. And of course, having the Apostle Paul present, dealing with maybe these little bits of strife that were beginning to crop up might, you know, humanly speaking, be more effective. We might think to ourselves, you know, if only Paul were here, he'd settle this because we can all agree on whatever Paul decides. Paul says, it can't be my presence that determines your obedience. In the past, I've heard that you have obeyed even when I wasn't there, and you've been a partaker in the gospel of grace with me, whether I was with you or whether I was imprisoned. It needs to continue to be that way, brothers. Look, God gives us under-shepherds. God gives us people who maybe are used of Him to spur us on and to encourage us in extraordinary ways. I think and I hope most of us can point to individuals, whether those are our pastors or fellow believers, whose presence was an unusual catalyst in our lives to encourage us to seek the Lord and to obey. Those are gifts of God to us. And yet, that cannot be the reason of our obedience. Our obedience cannot be made to, in a certain sense, depend upon the presence of these individuals. So the apostle, again, brings up this whole thing, whether I come or whether I'm away, it can't be my presence that determines your faithfulness. His presence should not be the reason that they live holy lives or strive together for unity in the gospel. If that were the case, it might be that they were seeking to please Him primarily, and that's the problem. We don't work out our salvation to impress Pastor Dunn or to impress the deacons or to impress friends. We are not living primarily to make a good impression upon others. Now, we want to be light shining in a dark place. We want others to see our good deeds so that they may worship God. But our motive for doing good, our motive for seeking unity and looking out for others, is not because of the men or the women that are watching us. Paul is addressing this issue of presence. In the presence of the apostle, the Philippians enjoy a sort of spiritual blessing and a favor that in some ways carries them along in their unity and looking out for others' interests. But that unity, and it seems that this is the case, begins to be compromised, or had at least at this point begun to be compromised, when he is not personally able to be present among them to set things right. Their obedience should not rise and fall with his presence or with his absence. It's the presence of another, if I can say this, the object of our obedience, the one to whom our obedience is directed, is not those Christians placed amongst us that God uses to spur us on to love and good deeds. The object of our obedience is, in fact, the Lord himself. We live for him. And if we die, we die for him. Now, this may serve the interests of others, but our obedience is an obedience that we render to God. First, God's presence among us is not like the presence of his under-shepherds, which are given for a season and maybe taken away for a season. In the case of the Apostle Paul, sometimes God gives Paul, God takes him away, gives him back, takes him away again. We are not guaranteed of the presence of God's human instruments. Sometimes we lose them because of a job transfer. I know we've experienced that in this congregation. Those that we love and that have been a great benefit to us over the years, but God has, in his own purpose and timing, removed them from our presence, taking them to other places. When I first started coming here, we had Pastor Barker present, and then it was not long after that that he was given to someone else's benefit in Florida. Our obedience, our faithfulness doesn't rise and fall, or shouldn't rise and fall, with the particular person who is ministering his grace to us in a local church. The presence that matters and the presence that doesn't come and go is the presence and the faithfulness of the Lord to his own. God is the one who gives us our salvation, sustains it. It's before him that we live. And in the immediate context, it's probably the case that Paul is pointing them to the lordship of Christ. He says, as we read last week, God highly exalted him, verse 9, bestowed upon him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So your obedience is really an obedience that you render to God and to his anointed and exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not your Lord. Pastor Dunn is not your Lord. Your brothers and sisters in the congregation to whom you should be, for whom you should be seeking their interests, are not your Lord. You're not doing it. You're not doing it or rendering that obedience unto them. They are the beneficiaries of your obedience, but they are not the object of your obedience. That is God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then says that we're to work out our salvation even in the absence of those ministers that he sends to uniquely bless us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul tells us that we should conduct ourselves uprightly. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With regard to the object of our obedience, working out our salvation, it's not to be pegged on the presence of this or that individual person, but it's rather to be focused and directed to God himself. We don't obey as men pleasers, eye service, he calls it, doing the right things in front of the people who are watching. The one with whom we have to do is God himself. It is unto God, to Christ Jesus as Lord, and it's from the heart. So the first thing we need to understand in our salvation is that the working out of our salvation and of our obedience is unto God. He is the object of our obedience. Secondly, then, let us consider the outworking of our obedience, that our obedience is not a passive thing. If I can take aim at a slogan, I've not heard it in some times. Maybe I'm in the wrong circles, or maybe it's just sort of lost its sort of trendiness. But the idea of let go and let God. That God saved you, he's sovereign, you just got to stop seeking and trying, and that's all just works. Just let God do what he does, and you just sit by tight. It's not what he says. He says this, just as you've always obeyed in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That our obedience is not something that is supposed to just sort of zap us, lightning from the blue sky and just sort of fall upon us. Rather, obedience is something, but obedience, and we'll talk about this in a second, working out our salvation is a command, it's an exhortation, it's something that is given to you to be doing. We are not passive, but we are to, he says, work out. First, let's clarify what Paul doesn't mean. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work hard and maybe you will secure salvation for yourself. In fact, it's clear that the apostle doesn't mean that. We could look at other places where he talks about justification being by faith alone and salvation being of God. But in this context, we were actually told that back in chapter 1, verse 28. He says that we are not to be alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them. That is to say, to be opposed to Christ's body is an indicator that you are on the wrong side. Okay? It's a sign of destruction to the opponents. He says, but of salvation for you, and he says, and that, speaking of salvation, and that from God. And that from God. So when he says, work out your salvation, he clearly doesn't mean work for your salvation. He's already told us in the immediate context that our salvation is a gift. Our salvation is from God. In fact, when he elaborates on it, he says, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God is the one who gives us our conformity to Christ, who takes us on the way of the cross, and then takes us to the path to glory, who gives us our salvation. Our salvation is from God. So when he says, work out your salvation, he clearly doesn't mean work for it as if it's from yourself or as if you are the source of it. Our salvation is from God. The obedience is described not as working for, but as working out our salvation. What is this that he's talking about? In the immediate context, he seems to be picking up on this notion of obedience in verse 8. If you look up a couple verses, he talks about Christ humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In particular, this is the obedience of not looking out for his own interests, but seeking the interests of others, even in the face of hostile adversity. Right? That is the context for the Philippians. I would suggest that's the context for us. In the face of alarming opponents, and Christ faced alarming opponents, in which we are most tempted to seek our own interests and not the interests of others, Christ, in that very face of alarming opponents, did not allow himself to be alarmed by the opponents, but rather, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, endured the suffering and the shame in order that he may have the reward, which is to say, have the good for you. Get the good for you and for me. In the same way, you, like Christ, need to, rather than be alarmed by the opponents, which we surely have, not be tempted or moved to seek our own interests, but continue, like Christ, in that face of adversity, seeking the interests of others, that we may stand firm and united in one spirit and in one calling and that one gospel in which we are made one body. So when he says, work out your salvation, and he talks about it as obedience, what he means is, continue in the course of obedience, like Jesus' obedience, not being alarmed by opponents, but standing firm, seeking the interests of others, not only your own. The salvation that he talks about here is a lifelong process. He's not talking in the context about justification. He's not saying work out your justification. He's saying work out your salvation. That is to say, live as people that look like they are saved. Live like people that reflect the gospel of their Savior. This is our salvation. Our salvation consists in our being conformed to Christ. Working it out consists in our deliberately setting ourselves to walk in the manner that he walked. So he says, he's speaking about our entire course of life, and in the narrow sense here, he's talking about the unity of the gospel and looking out for the interests of others. This is a daily and an ongoing thing. This is a series of choices and activities that we are engaging in every day that cause us to die to ourselves and seek the interests of others that we may stand firm in the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "Salvation does not take place over our heads, as it were, but in our thinking, willing, feeling, and doing." Our salvation is not some kind of ethereal thing that happens somewhere else. Salvation happens in you. Salvation happens in your manner of life, in the way that you think, the way that you speak, to take Paul's exhortation from another passage, in speaking words that don't tear down but that build up. And it means seeking the interests of others and not your own, not always trying to come out ahead, not always trying to advance yourself at the expense of other persons. Listen, this is going to take work. You're going to have to set yourself deliberately to be doing this, because sort of falling back into our sort of natural propensity, what we're going to want to do is we're going to want to advance ourselves at the expense of others. That's what man in Adam does. Man in Adam does not look out for the interests of others. Man in Adam looks out for the interests of himself. Man in Christ looks out for the interests of others and, in fact, is willing to die to self, even as Jesus supremely dies to his own self-interest. Paul says in Romans that Christ did not please himself. That's what he says. He did not please himself, Romans 15, but rather us, seeking our pleasure, our good. Salvation doesn't take place in some kind of ethereal, disconnected realm. Salvation takes place in the way you think, in the decisions you make, in the actions you undertake. This is, Paul says in Ephesians 2, these are the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is here saying, walk in them. Walk in them. Luke 13, verse 24, talks about our salvation as a striving. That it's not a cakewalk. I guess that's an old expression, but you know, that's, I did cakewalks when I was a kid at a carnival. It wasn't hard. Right? It wasn't hard. You walk around some chairs and, you know, at the end, if you're still, you know, in the walk, then you get the cake. It's kind of easy. That's not what entering the kingdom looks like. That's not what dying to self looks like. What Jesus did, what the pattern we have in him, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and rendering obedience unto the point of death, is a hard course. And Paul is, and it's a course that is checkered with adversity and potentially alarming opponents. It was that way for Jesus. Why do you think it wouldn't be that way for you? In the face of this, don't be alarmed by them. Don't seek yourself. Seek the interests of others so that you may stand united in the gospel. Luke 13 describes it this way. Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Strive to enter the narrow door. That it is a working out. It is a deliberate endeavor. Heaven will not be obtained by the lazy and by the unconcerned. Those who obtain heaven, they will not. Their salvation is from God, but they will obtain it through a course of striving. Paul will later return to this in Philippians chapter 3. You probably know these words even better. He says, not that, speaking about the attaining the resurrection, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation, while all from God, is not indifferent, so to speak, with regard to our striving, with regard to our seeking. This is, again, the opposite of the let go and let God mentality. The outworking of our obedience means that you and I ought to deliberately set ourselves to be working this out. That is to say, making the kinds of decisions that put others before ourselves, making the kinds of decisions that we're going to remain steadfast rather than sent off course by the alarming opponents. Again, lest anyone think that this is an arrogant, self-reliant kind of working out. You know, I'm striving and I'm getting what I'm striving for, as if there's room for boasting. In fact, this isn't the case, because he also tells us how we're supposed to do it. The outworking of our salvation is not the outworking of the salvation of the sort of self-confident overcomer. It's the outworking of a fearful and trembling person. It's someone who is working out his or her salvation in a posture of great humility and self-unreliance, if I can say that. He says again, verse 12, just as you've always obeyed in my presence, not in that only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And then he tells us how to do this with fear and trembling. There's no swagger in this. There's no bragging or boasting in this. If you attain salvation, Paul says he presses on, that he strives. If you strive and you attain, you will not turn around and say, look what I have done. Okay? But rather, you will point to Christ and all that he has done. And you will say, this is Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not I, but Christ who is at work in me. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ, Galatians 2:20. This phrase, fear and trembling, John Eadie comments this way. He says, the phrase describes that state of mind which ought ever to characterize believers, distrust of themselves, earnest solicitude in every duty, humble reliance on divine aid, with the abiding consciousness that after all they do, come far short of meeting obligation. It's the working out of a servant, not a master. Does this make sense? It's the working out of one who has humbled himself, herself, under the hand and the authority of another. In the context, this is the fear and trembling of bowing your knee. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. This is the working and the striving of the one whose knee is bowed, whose tongue is confessing the mastery, the Lord, and master and Lord, the power of another. Romans 11:20, Paul says, do not be conceited, but fear. By the way, this isn't the fear I don't think in this case he's talking about the fear of eschatological punishment. I think he's talking about the fear of reverence and awe, that we are workers, but we are humble workers who, when we work, say it is all of the Lord. So the outworking of our obedience requires that we endeavor, that we seek, that we strive. Let's come then in the third place and finally to consider the origin of our obedience, or we could say the source of our obedience. We've already said our salvation is not from the Lord, but there's a certain sense in which even our success in working out our salvation is not ultimately from us. It's not that God did his part, gave you some salvation. Now you need to do your part and ratify it, and together you and God will get it done. Okay? It's not that kind of thing. And in fact, He goes on in verse 13 to give us the basis, the confidence by which we can actually expect this to happen. If we took verse 12 alone, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," we might think to ourselves, "How can I do that? I know myself. I know my resources. I know my strength. I know my fortitude, and it's not much to speak of." You know, it might maybe the way you feel when Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How can I do this? How can I undertake this? It's delusional to think that I have natural resources in myself to give this thing that God requires. And the fact is that outside of Christ, that's right. You don't have the resources and the strength to give God what He requires of you, to actually stand unified in the gospel, to seek the interests of others above your own. You don't have that in you, but He says this, but you do, but not from yourself, but rather God places it in you. God works it in you. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is Paul's ordinary way. Paul gives lots of commands, exhortations. In this case, we have a great one: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And yet Paul always, as is his custom, undergirds these commands with promises, or what we may say, indicatives. That is to say, statements of truth that help us understand how the commands can be done, or why the commands should be expected, or what actually undergirds the commands. And in this case, what gives us the assurance that this can be done is that it is not ultimately from you that your willing and your doing, that is to say, you're seeking the interests of others and you're actually working for their interests in this context, there's a sense in which it doesn't ultimately originate with you, but rather, he says, God is at work in you for both things, putting the desire in your heart, that's the willing, and putting the action in your feet and in your hands, that's the doing. God doesn't just prompt you to have good motives and then, you know, cross his fingers and hope you carry through. And God doesn't wait for you to have the good motives and then command you to do the good act and then say, "Well, if you have good motives, then I'll give you some power to carry them out." He actually gives both to us. It's God who makes you actually see. It's God who gives you the power and the will and the desire to seek the interests of others. It's God who places the love of your brother and your sister in your heart. It's God who gives you the desire to obey Him, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and gives you the desire to do that in concrete and specific ways. In this case, think of it like this. It's God, if we can think of it this way, it's God who's putting the mindset or the mind of Christ in you. Paul says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And be assured that it's He who supplies that mind to you, that will, that desire, that way of thinking." So, we sometimes get tripped up over this. God is working in us to will and to do. Some get confused as to how this can be the case. How can there be two actors or two workers for the same action? How should we reconcile this? Sometimes some will explain this as us working with God or alongside of God, as if God does His part and we do our part, and together we get the job done. As if, you know, you might think of it like a yoke of oxen that are yoked and pulling a heavy cart, and one oxen does his measure of the pulling, and maybe one of the two does more pulling than the other, and then the other one just sort of comes alongside and supplies, you know, what's left, and together they get the load, you know, hauled down the street. This isn't how we should think of this. And there's a temptation to think of it this way. God at work in me to will and to do must mean that God sort of does His part. He sort of motivates me or does other things, and then He leaves me to do my part. But again, that's not quite how the language is for us. It doesn't say that God is at work and you should be at work too alongside of Him. It says that God is at work in your work, in your willing. It's not God wills and God works, and it would be good if you could bring your willing and your working in conformity with His. His willing and His working, His activity, is actually acting in your activity. Again, not by parts and percentages. I'll come to that in a second. So we could say that man should work, sweat, strive, labor, press on, all the language that we find both in Jesus and in Paul. And yet for all that, it's God's work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:30, "I labored, and yet not I." I labored, he says, speaking about his ministry, "and yet not I, but the grace of God with me," he says. Did Paul work hard in the ministry of the gospel? Yes. Did he have some success in his labors? Yes. Churches planted, people converted. And yet, is it Paul's strength that ultimately explains this, or even partially explains this? He says, "I labored, and yet not I." There's a sense in which, at the ultimate level of origin, so to speak, this is from God that all this takes place. Maybe we can unfold it this way. Paul isn't confused about who's working out your salvation or his salvation, or Paul is not confused about this. He's also, though, not saying that he's sharing the work with God, doing his part and God doing his part. That's not the mindset either. Maybe we can think of it in terms of Ephesians 1. Paul talks about God's work in us and his power toward us. And he says this in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the of his inheritance in the saints," or among the saints. And then he says, "and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Okay? There is this power that is surpassing, that is to say, beyond all other powers, that God enacts toward and in his believers. And he tells us then specifically what kind of power we're talking about. He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but the one to come." What he's saying there is this: I pray that you would understand the power of God that is at work in you, because the power of God at work in you, the power that enables you to look out for the interests of others and not only your own, the power that enables you to stand for the gospel rather than running from the gospel in the face of adversity, the power that enables you to do that is the same power that is at work in Christ Jesus when God raises him from the dead. It's nothing less than the new life power of Jesus that is in you. So back in the context, he's speaking about God exalting Christ in power and in glory. And when he says that God is at work in you to will and to do, he's at work in you to will and to do what Jesus willed and what Jesus did, reproducing Christ in you. And he's at work in you to will and to do by the same power by which he was at work in Jesus. The greatness of his power is the greatness of his resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that Paul says works within us, Ephesians 3:20. Philippians 3:21, he speaks about Christ's power to subject all things to himself. I like to say, how much more than our will and our work? That's all. Those are among all things. He has the power to subject even your will, to make you desire what you did not, to make you do what in yourself you could not. B.B. Warfield, commenting on God's all-encompassing power, says this: "The Christian works out his own salvation under the energizing of God, to whose energizing is due every impulse to good that rises in him, every determination to good which he frames, every execution of a good purpose which he carries into effect." This is what God does. God is at work not alongside your working and alongside your willing. God is at work in your willing and in your working. That is to say, in fact, he's the one working, willing and working into you. He works work into you. He works will into you. That is to say, he's causing us to desire what we did not and to do what we could not. He's not supplementing our power, but rather giving it its full energy. Calvin says that in any action, there are two principal departments: the inclination, that's the will, and the power to carry it into effect, that's the power of action. Both of these in the context are ascribed to God. The origin, your salvation that you work out, is a working that works in you and works out from you because God is at work in you to work. God is at work in you to desire and to do according to His good pleasure. What more remains as a ground for glorying then than this, that God is the one who is at work in us? It's your will and it's your hand that wills and works, and yet it's God who moves your will and it's God who moves our hands. So we can say with Paul, I labored, yet not I. In emphasizing this, it rules out a kind of either-or approach to this. Well, do you work out your salvation or does God? And the answer is yes. You work it out as that finite creature in whom He, as the creator and sustainer of all things, who even raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is working in. He works in you. He works in me. The agency, the work that you perform is not something you give in spite of or in addition to what God gives. It's what God gives to you. Your good works were, Ephesians 2:10, prepared beforehand for you to walk in them, prepared by God for you. Listen, God, this conformity to Christ and its specific outworking in your life and my life, these are the paths that God prepared for us to walk in. God is not now then standing back and, as it were, holding His breath, hoping you do it. He prepared for you to walk in them, and He gives you the will to walk and the power to walk. He doesn't just prepare the paths, as it were, and then say, I hope it works out. Let me know how it goes. This is what Paul is getting at here. It's a great command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need some assurance that there is a source that can actually carry this out. And we know, if we know ourselves, that it's not in us. And he says, no, it's not in you, but it's in Him who's at work in you. Brings us great encouragement contained in Paul's words. It's not that we're to wait around for some extraordinary or unusual power or sense of God's working in us, but rather that we are to find in each and every day, in our laboring and our striving and our standing unified in the gospel and our seeking the interests of others and our not being alarmed by opponents and all the things that we're called to in this context, we're to find God's strength and work in us each and every day. It's not something that we're waiting to sort of be zapped, as it were, with a second blessing. And then I'll be pious. This is not the call to the ultra sanctimonious among us. This is a call to you and to me and for all who name Christ as Lord and who profess Him and are in His body. This is a call on each of us. And the power that is supplied is not for an extraordinary few among us, but it is the power that is supplied to each and every one of us, inasmuch as God has joined us to the power of resurrection in Christ Jesus. This power, this reproduction of Christ, that's what God's doing in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has this statement about the work of the Spirit. Paul says there to Corinthians in this case, you are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men. He says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You're an open book for everyone to read. And when they read this open book, which is your life, what they should be reading is Christ. They read Christ in us. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, but he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets made with stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says that he's but a servant of this message of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What he's saying is this. How do you know that you can carry this out? Because the Spirit is at work in your life, writing Christ into you. Standing united in one Spirit, as he's exhorted us to do in this context, means standing together in a way in which it's visible and clear that God is writing Christ into our experience through His Spirit at work in us. The promise is this. That's not a power that you might be able to access. It's a power that you already possess if you have Christ. Let's pray.